To John chapter 4, and let's read our passage for this week. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was also there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy some food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. So where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Lord, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word and help our hearts to receive and understand. Help me as I deliver, that you would bring to remembrance all that was studied, and more importantly, let your Holy Spirit work truth within our hearts and our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. You may be seated. Growing up, I always heard the term, "God is no respecter of persons." Anybody else hear that term? God is no respecter of persons. You know, in my simple mind when I was a kid, I thought, well, that means God don't respect nobody. I never could really get through that. It was one of those terms that just used to, Christianese kind of terms that bothered me. But the fact of the matter is that it actually comes from Acts 10, verses 34 and 35 in the King James. Verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" Now in modern English, in the ESV, it reads this way, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" Bing! Light bulb went on above my head when I read that. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, the idea of this is that the spectrum of our worthiness to God in terms of our value and what we can bring him is zip, zero, nada, nothing. And we see this especially in this passage today, that God is no respecter of persons or shows no partiality. See, our righteousness in coming to Christ before we come to him is that we could no more add to the ocean if we spit in it. That's how much our righteousness would be. If we took, maybe we were really, had a lot of lubrication going on in our mouth, we really, you know, spit a lot of juice in there. We think, well, see, I'm more righteous than that guy who's got dry cotton mouth. And as though our spit would actually help elevate sea level, perhaps just a little bit. And that's probably the equivalent of how good our righteousness is. And even beyond that, when we receive Christ, we don't all of a sudden win our acceptance or our favor or brownie points from God by being more righteous. We shouldn't look down on others because maybe they're struggling. Nor should we look up to others and be jealous or wish that we had what it is that they might have. See, we all stand equally sinful before God. And for the believer who has received Christ, we stand equally righteous before God, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus has done. It's exactly what we saw in last week's catechism that the kids recited here today. There's nothing, at all that our works or our righteousness could add, nor is there anything of value within us that would cause God to look at us and go, oh, that person's, they dress really well, or they lift weights really well, or they sing really well, or they're a really, really good worker. I think I'll shine my favor down on them. I think I've shared with you before that one of our favorite books in our house that we shared growing up is a little picture book called You Are Special. Anybody hear the You Are Special about the Wemmicks and how they're little wooden people, and if they, you know, in the little Wemmick town, they all go around giving each other stars for the ones that could entertain or do athletic feats or jump over things or lift heavy objects. And they would give each other stars, but the ones who weren't very good at things, they would give each other dots. And sometimes people got so many dots that people would give them dots for no reason other than they had a lot of dots. So they'd give them more dots. And of course, it's an object lesson on the fact that we tend to judge people based upon our standards. And we tend to elevate those people who are talented or good-looking or rich or have power or have position in the absurdity of it all. And so one little Wemmick, one little wooden person named Punchinello, meets a girl who has no stars on her and no dots on her. And he says, well, I want what they have. I want what you have. I don't want the stars and the dots to stick. And so she answers, all you have to go is see Eli, the woodcarver, up on the hill. And so Punchinello walks in, and hat in his hand, and Eli, and this is my favorite part of the book, because I get to do it in my Sean Connery voice, okay? And he talks about, oh, the stars only stick if you let them stick, okay? And so he says, all you got to do is come see me every single day. See, those of you that read it, you'll never read it the same again. You have to take notes on who does the best Sean Connery voice in your house. But that's the idea, is that we have nothing. We're sticker givers. We like to put our stars on people and dots on people. We like to put stars on ourselves. Selfies. What's that little stick they call that you put out there and you record your life on the end of the stick? What's that called? Selfie stick. Makes sense. That's the way that we like to live our life. Stars and dots, stars and dots. And God says, I made you. If you just come to me, the stars and the dots don't stick. And your value is way beyond the stickers that other people might put on you. God is no respecter of persons. He is willing to give that gift to anyone who might ask. And today's passage in John shows that this could never be more right. See, we go from Jesus, who was sought out in the middle of the night by a religious, righteous, holy man, a person who was skilled in the law, an intellectual, who seemed to have a genuine interest in getting to know Jesus, or at least investigating. And we go from that encounter to this encounter with a commoner, a woman whose claim to righteousness could never be further at all than that of the Pharisee. A woman who had not only been married so many times that she probably had the whole wedding service memorized and was currently not married to the person she was living with. You know, we might say in common terms, well, that woman's a mess. She's a real mess. 5 marriages, we find out later on in this passage, that she had. And if you remember right, the woman didn't really have the right to, you know, pursue the divorce. It was the man who had the right. So 5 different times she pursued a relationship and was married, and the guy said, I divorce you. So this is a woman who discovered that satisfaction and happiness was certainly not found in relationships. Although in spite of that, she continued to try to fill those needs that she had with a relationship with a human being. Let's look at and see how different the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus differ, and showing us the broad spectrum that God shows no partiality. First of all, we have Nicodemus, who was seeking. Now, we don't know to the degree. Later on, the book of John would seem to indicate that he became a disciple of Jesus. She was indifferent to Jesus. He was a respected ruler of the law and teacher. She was an outcast. Nicodemus was serious. She was rather flippant. You'll see that in the conversation. He was a Jew. She was not only a Samaritan, but a despised Samaritan. He was presumably a moral man. She was an immoral woman. He was orthodox. She was heterodox, okay, in other words, not orthodox. He was learned in religious matters, and she was ignorant in religious matters. So we couldn't have two people further from the truth. Yet in spite of all these differences, we see between this churchman and this woman of the world, they both needed to be born again. I'm always impressed at how Jesus would go into the places that the religious people didn't want to go. And we're reminded over and over again that the Pharisees would go, "Ooh, what are you doing with those sinners?" And Republicans. No, sinners and publicans is what it is. Just kidding. It's political season. And he would go there and he would get accused. "What are you doing eating and drinking with all those sinners?" And yet Jesus is the one who provides that example that we're not supposed to just go hang out and cloister ourselves with just the other religious people. We're supposed to be the salt and the light of the world. That's how he lived. That's the example that he gave to us. That's how we are supposed to go and live. And so here is this King of the universe, the Creator, the one who at the beginning of time tossed some stars here and there, put the planets all in line, set in motion the system of perfect orbits around the sun, and then the little moon's perfect orbits around. Here's this Messiah making special concessions in his journey because he saw her as absolutely important. This is a woman who could change a village, change a town, and eventually change the lives of a lot of people, we'll come to find out. So the first thing we really see in this passage is the what I call the humanity of the holy. Folks, it's difficult for us to grasp. And I would say even venture that it's impossible for us in our human state to grasp this concept of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. Oh, the man part we can identify, but even to that extent we can't identify because he was perfect and he was holy and he was sinless and he was in constant communication with the Father. Well, we're not like that. So it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp what it means to walk in those shoes. But nonetheless, he became human. He lowered himself. Even as Scripture says, to the point of death on a cross, he became human. And we forget about that. And I like that. And we see that in a couple of ways here. The first is that he understands the nature of man. He understands the nature of man. Remember, if you remember last week, there's these little battles that are going on between some of the disciples. And if you remember, a discussion in verse 25 of verse 3, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and he said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptized and they're all going to him." And John, you know, he gave the response that nothing can come from us. Nothing good can come unless it's given by the Lord. And John is even recognizing that the very ministry that he has was given by the Lord. And we saw that he was decreasing so that the Lord might increase. But I love what we see that Jesus does here. Now, we don't know exactly the motivation other than it says that when Jesus found out the Pharisees had heard, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, so Jesus isn't baptizing. He's kind of supervising his disciples as they're baptizing and bringing people, you know, into the truth and helping them. And then up the river there was John. And then the Pharisees start talking. They start murmuring, "Oh, you know, they're all coming over to Jesus." And so perhaps he said, "You know, I need to leave because John still has a viable ministry here. And he's going to complete that ministry." Now, it's not long after that, actually, that he gets arrested and he gets put into prison and eventually beheaded. But Jesus doesn't want to create some sort of competition between people. There doesn't need to be the human element of our natural tendency. As we saw last time, that, you know, people sometimes get so, such a fervor and so fired up over the people that they follow that they actually lose sight of the ministry that they're supposed to be doing. And as we saw that little fight, you know, John didn't even address it. He skipped the whole argument on purification and he went and gave all of the glory to Jesus. Jesus didn't want to have anything to do. He understood the nature of man. He says we don't really need to engage in that. He also didn't need all the Pharisees coming and harassing him yet. This is early in his ministry. It wasn't time for that to take place. So he also understood the need to have a plan. Part of that plan is to leave and to go up to Galilee and to resume some ministry up there. And it says that he had to pass through Samaria. And if you hit the next slide, I believe we've got the map there. And if you look here, you got that pointer back there, John? Okay, if you look at Jerusalem here, okay, I don't see the pointer. Is it working? Well, we got Jerusalem. And if you see up there, you see Sychar. Okay, now, right along here, here's the Jordan River. Okay, now this distance between Jerusalem and Sychar, which is right up next to Shechem, in fact, some people believe that Sychar was another name for Shechem, which is, as we saw in the reading, where Jacob's well was. It's kind of there's a mountain range up there on the western side of the Jordan River. And generally what would happen is when people were making that journey, they would go up the river because it was a flatter area. This was a little bit tougher, but more important, because the Samaritans lived up in there. And it's about a 34-mile journey from Jerusalem to Sychar. That's like from here to Benson. Okay, couple days. What the Jews would actually do, they so hated the Samaritans that they would actually go through Jericho, and they would come and they would cross the Jordan River, and they would go all the way up, and they would cross the Jordan River again so that they would avoid the Samaritan area. That's how much that they hated them. And so what we really see here is this racial battle that's taking place between the Samaritans, and we'll uncover a little bit more about the Samaritans in just a few minutes here. Jesus skipped throughout, because that would add about a half a day's journey to it. And the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would add that half a day journey just to avoid going through there. Now, Sychar is the area where Jacob's well was. And that was from Genesis 48, where we see that Jacob gives Joseph this land where he had actually built a well. And this well was believed to be, at this point in time now, in our present day, Jacob's well is over 100 feet deep. In that time, it's believed it may have been 150 to 200 feet deep. Folks, that's a 20-story building, 15 to 20-story building going down. That's how deep that well was. So it's a pretty prominent area. It's also believed to be the area where Abraham built his first altar when he came to the Promised Land. So you can see the well down in there now. But this was a divine meeting that God had orchestrated, in that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had a divine plan. He had this meeting arranged with this Samaritan woman that was going to change an awful lot of people's lives. Now we see that Jesus, in terms of being human, he experienced thirst, he experienced weariness, pain, hunger, and he was tired and he was thirsty. So the weather, if you look at Israel on the world map, you see that on a longitudinal line, okay, it's actually about on the same plane as Tucson. So the weather is almost identical to Tucson. So I encourage you, take a walk to Benson. See how tired you might get. See how thirsty that you might get. Okay, if you really want to know what it was like out, 100-degree weather, we understand what that weather was like more than most people in this country would understand, or in many parts of the world. We understand how the heat can kill you. We understand how thirsty you get, how dehydrated you can get. And Jesus, in his humanity, experienced the same thing. So here he goes. He's walking through the desert. He sent the disciples off to get food. And he sits down here next to this well and encounters this Samaritan woman. Now, it was the sixth hour, it says, which, some people vary on what this means. According to the Hebrew clock, it was noon. According to the Roman clock, it was 6 p.m. Some commentators say 6 p.m. The majority of them say it was probably noontime, the hottest part of the day. If it was noon, the heat of the day, and that was also the traditional time when they would care for their flocks. If it was evening time, they're getting water for the evening, for meal preparations, and having water for morning use. six of one, half dozen of another. It's not critical to the moving on of what's going on in the story. So we've got the humanity of the holy. The second thing we see here as we move into verse 7 is a worldly wise woman. A worldly wise woman. Again, this is a woman who's been married 5 times. Now, Jesus doesn't know that yet. He didn't get advance notice. He didn't get a postcard saying, you're going to meet a woman who's married 5 times and she's not currently married to the guy she's living with. You know, we'll get to see next time as that unfolds how that carries on the conversation. But what Jesus does do is he sits down and knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing full well this woman that he's about to meet, who he's not supposed to be talking with at all. Well, why is that? Well, the story of the Samaritans goes something like this. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 beginning in verse 24. And this is really how the Samaritans as a race came into being. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, easy for you to say, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its city. So all these foreigners were brought in. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of God, of the God of the land. Therefore, he's sent lions among them, and behold, they're killing them. Which, just as a side note, you know, sometimes natural disasters occur. I don't call natural disasters. They are divinely sovereign disasters. Do you realize that? I mean, what are the odds? Hey, look, we moved here. Holy smokes, there's lions roaming around the street and they're eating some of us. And the Bible says that God sent those lions because they were worshiping false gods and they weren't obeying the laws of the land, the laws of God. And so the nations you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they're killing them because they don't know the law of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of God of the land. And so one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, at the writing of 2 Kings, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and communicated with them. You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that he wrote to you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. You shall not forget the covenant I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. And he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, and as their fathers did, and so they do to this day. So they're a mixed race, part Jew, part Gentile, where the kings of Assyria had captured people from these other lands and brought them in and intermingled them into this area, which when the Assyrian captivity occurred in 727 BC. So they were rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their Jewish genealogy. So the Samaritans established their own temple. They weren't allowed to go down to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. They set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They actually built it in about 400 BC. And in the second, it lasted 230 some odd years until the Jews came and wiped it out, obliterated it. And this just, of course, fanned the flames of the prejudice even more. Some Pharisees hated the Samaritans so much that they literally prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. Jesus' enemies wanted to call him an insulting name, they called him a Samaritan in John chapter 8. So this was the absolute worst of the worst type of prejudice. There was a separation, there was a division, and they had nothing to do with him. And so Jesus does a surprising thing here. Very surprising. For it says the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I don't think that we can just across the board say they never, ever, ever had any dealings whatsoever with, because the disciples had gone into town to buy some food, so they had dealings with them that way. One of the commentators writes, an alternate translation to that Greek sentence is that Jews, instead of having no dealings, that the Jews do not use dishes the Samaritans have used. In fact, a rabbinic law that rose up in about 35 years after Jesus was crucified stated that Samaritan women were considered as continually menstruating and thus always unclean. Therefore, a Jew who drank from a Samaritan woman's vessel would become ceremonially unclean. Okay, so this was festering over hundreds and hundreds of years, literally centuries, this battle, this division. So when Jesus, this Jew, comes and sits down with this Samaritan woman, as she approaches him to get her water out of the well, he initiates conversation. She was shocked to hear a Jewish man ask for a drink. Besides, Jewish men would never talk to Samaritan women. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than lower himself and speak to a Samaritan woman. Can't you just feel the hatred? Okay, we're at a time in our country where the racial division is greater than it's been in generations. And if you turn on the news and you see riots in cities and you see an awful lot of rhetoric thrown out from the White House, quite frankly, and political correctness, it is astonishing how backwards we are moving. Most riots that occur in prisons occur between Hispanics and African Americans. There's such a hatred between those races. That's the source of most prison riots. That's the source of most killing within cities. Well, this wasn't quite to that extent, but they certainly didn't want to have any conversation with them. And so Jesus initiates this conversation. He says, give me a drink. Let me have a drink. You know, it almost sounds so chauvinistic in the way that he says it, but it's not really coming across that way. You know, it's not, woman, give me a drink. It's not perceived in that way at all. It's not spoken in that manner how we might receive it. But he does. He asks for this drink. And she responds, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I think she's astonished. She's appalled. Why are you talking to me? What do you want from me? You know perfectly well that you don't drink out of the stuff that I have. We see that actually later. But what Jesus does, and John takes us through this frequently, is Jesus oftentimes refers to the writings of Isaiah. He refers back specifically and directly and indirectly. And John notes that a lot. And if we look at that, there's several passages in Isaiah that talk about this idea of the living water. For Jesus responds to her, and he says in verse 10, he gives her basically true holy water. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The idea of living water, again, may not have been familiar with in terms of coming from Isaiah. Because when we look at Isaiah and we hear the term living water, this was always a prophetic saying regarding the Messiah, regarding salvation. Isaiah 41, 17 and 18 says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In other words, it's a free gift. Isaiah 12, 3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." See, John is referring back. He's offering the evidence. He's, again, as we've stated before, making his case that Jesus is the Messiah. And we always refer back to John 20, 31, which says, "I write this that you would come to believe." And so, think about the context of this. John is writing about how Jesus meets with this Samaritan woman. Taboo. So imagine a Jew picking this up and reading about this. And he's, "That you might believe." And he references it back to Isaiah. And Jesus offers three things. He offers the gift. If you knew the gift of God. And what is that? It's just what it is. It's a gift. It's in our scriptures and catechisms for today. It's nothing that can be earned. And again, we go back to God shows no partiality. It is a gift that is offered to anyone, from the most religious and most knowledgeable who needs God, all the way down to the most impoverished, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly person, and everyone in between. Because why? We're on that level playing field. We stand equally sinful before a holy God, equally in need of the gift of salvation and the righteousness that He gives to us. He also offers Himself, the giver. But He is not only the gift, He's the giver of that gift. Numbers 24, 17 says this, "I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will come out of Israel." Let's read on. And she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." That's rather bold of her, this Samaritan woman. She starts to get a little snarky, starts to assert her rights. "You know, I'll tell you how it is. You think you're better than Jacob, do you? This is his well. What, do you think he got water better than this? How do I get it? Besides, you don't have anything to drink with. I got my little unclean vessel that you can drink out of, but you don't have anything to drink out of it with." And I love what, right before that, how Jesus had said, "And if you had asked, He would have given you that living water." You know, people get caught up in a lot of theological loopholes. And we need to discuss theology. And we talk about that a lot here. We need to have good grounding. But you know what? Anybody who asks, God is willing to give Himself. Anybody without reservation who says, "I want that living water." We kind of have to know what our place is. If we think we don't need it, He won't give it. But when we recognize our condition, He freely gives the gift of Himself. She challenges. He's got nothing to draw with. And this is in reference to their knowledge that, again, Jews won't even use the instruments. And she says, "You think you're greater than Jacob?" What was Jacob's new name? Remember? Israel. "You think you're greater than the one who founded this entire nation?" That's a pretty bold statement, Buster, that you're making. And he responds. So she demonstrates that lack of understanding. And Jesus counters and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water, and I can just see him pointing to the well, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. And that water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He answers her question of the earthly. And we really saw that difference last week as John carries on that theme of our temporal, earthly understanding versus the things of the Spirit. You remember that's how we had the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand the things of the Spirit. John said, unless it comes from the Spirit, it doesn't happen unless it comes from the Spirit. I've got to decrease. I'm human. The things of the Spirit and Jesus must increase. And in Isaiah 49:10, he responds with things that are heavenly. He says, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And he uses this water as that metaphor, that understanding, that reference from Isaiah, that water is refreshing. All you got to do is be thirsty. All you got to do is have finished a 30-mile walk through the desert and understand. Anybody who's been out in the desert more than 30 minutes understands how quickly the water evaporates from us and we go into dehydration and can even die. And Jesus responds with living water, which she just flat out doesn't understand. And she says, sir, give me this water. And this is where she proves her mind in the temporal. Give me this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come here to draw water. See, she's looking at not having to go out and walk out to the well and take the bucket down and draw it back up. She's looking for ease and comfort. I don't want to do the work. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I just want a cup of water beside me all the time. And I don't have to haul it, you know. Have you seen pictures of the sticks? And they put buckets on each end or whatever it is. And isn't it interesting they made the women go haul the water and not the men? They had some pretty strong women back then, I think. But she doesn't get it. She's on a completely different level, as are anyone who doesn't know the Lord. You realize that? And just in conclusion, a couple of applications, if you would hit it. First one, God offers His salvation to people on all ends of the spectrum. We cannot just hang out with our Christians. We can't just hide from the world. That's not the way that we're supposed to live. It can be, explicitly sharing your faith on campus or at work. It can be, the kindness you might extend to somebody in a store, a little eye contact, a little thank you, a little God bless. My mother used to, when she'd go through the checkout line, she'd say, Jesus loves you. Now, it might seem, well, that's awfully trite and that's not the gospel. And well, it's better than going, grunting and walking out with your stuff. It might be something as simple as that. Or God bless you. Okay, it might be witnessing on Facebook. It might be going on chat rooms and putting things together. Everybody may be called to different things. Mr. Cameron spends a lot of time witnessing to a lot of atheists and a lot of marginal believers. And I think that's very commendable that you do that. And you find that area that God wants to use you in. How do you know? Well, you probably have a passion for it. I know you have a passion for going on there and doing that with those people. I don't. I don't like doing that kind of stuff. But the Lord's put it upon His heart to do those things. And that is a place. It is a valid place. It might be inviting an unbeliever to church. Maybe you're too shy to give a track or talk to them. You know what? Bring them to church. Okay? We got room for more weird people than we already have. So it's okay. Okay? If you're not, if you're not comfortable with it, do it. But you know what? That might be the avenue that saves their soul from eternal condemnation. So there's so many ways that we can do that. The second thing that we can derive from this is that the understanding that the lost are not thinking in true spiritual fashion. Most people, quite frankly, if you say, you need Jesus, they have no idea what that means and they have no idea why they need Jesus. See, look at this woman. they worshiped in the manner in which they thought they should worship. They didn't worship Jehovah. They had syncretism. They had combined their gods. So they worshiped Jehovah, and they worshiped this god, and they worshiped that god, and they worshiped that god. And heaven forbid, they used to sacrifice their own children as a part of their worship service. That's a little messed up. That's a lot of messed up. Well, you know, there's an awful lot of people that are calling themselves Christians that are no different than the world. You know, I was talking to yesterday. We were talking. And Mr. McDonald had shared how they had gone and visited some different churches. And some of those churches, under the banner of Jesus Christ, were openly homosexual. So that's worshiping different gods, folks. It's one thing to struggle with sin and battle and work and work. And I don't mean work and earn your salvation, but I mean battle the temptation. It's another thing to say, oh, we embrace this fully and we love Jesus. Well, that's a different Jesus. And that's anathema. That's accursed. And there's a lot of things that churches are bringing in that really are not biblical. And they're incorporating them in. So, a lot of people are not thinking in true spiritual fashion. They think that they know God, and yet they don't. You know, people who give you Jesus as a means to solve all your problems and make your life better is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we give people the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's because they're lost, because they need a Savior, because they need to recognize their sinful state. It's not to say, and you know what, if you do that, boy, you're going to get rich, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be, all your health needs are going to be met. He's ordained you to be prosperous and healthy. Well, again, that's a false Jesus. Or to say, well, we need to go and we meet all their physical needs, and then maybe we'll sprinkle the gospel in. That's called the social gospel, where we need to go and take care of them as people first. Guess what? We do need to take care of people, but don't neglect the giving of the gospel at the expense of you know, taking care of them, giving them food and clothing and shelter. We give them the gospel first, and then you meet those needs. Should we meet those needs? Absolutely. Why? Because the Lord tells us to do that. Remember the sheep and the goats? Did you not, you know, I was in prison and you didn't visit me, and I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was naked and you didn't do all of these things. Depart from me. Now, that's a sermon for a different day in terms of all of the underlying meanings of that. But the point is, we are commanded to love one another. And if we love one another, we're going to take care of those needs, but not at the neglect of the gospel. So we can't give. When we say you need Jesus, he's not just up there with the pantheon of other gods. Well, there's Buddha, and then there's Muhammad, and then there's this, and then on there, yeah, there's Jesus on there too. You know, we have that obligation to give them the real Jesus. Give them the one who truly can take away their sin. And you know what? They may not receive it. We understand that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that draws people. We understand it's the work of the Holy Spirit that is going to open their heart to their sin. But we have that responsibility. We're called to be His disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. God offers His salvation to people on all ends of the spectrum. Are we meeting those people where they are? And the lost are not thinking in true spiritual fashion. And it helps that we understand that when we go into any witnessing encounter that we may have. Okay? God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Don't ever count anybody out who you might think, oh, God will never save that person, because after all, He saved us. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thank You that You are God. Thank You that You saved our soul. Lord, sometimes we are so spoiled, really, or so blessed that You have, and we have all of the things that we have, and we have the Bible at our disposal, and we have Christian friends, and that we lose sight that there is a very, very lost world out there. And I pray that You would help us in whatever way that is to be able to bring the gospel, to bring light into the world and point them to You. Just as Jesus pointed that woman to himself to look upon him. Lord, help us to point people to you as well. Forgive us of our sin, Lord, and help us to see the needs of others and to seek to meet those needs. But most importantly, Lord, to point people to you. However you might do that, with strategically or tactically, Lord, in terms of whatever witnessing method we might do, Lord, pray that you would give us wisdom according to your word. Point us to the resources that we would need that would help us according to the personality you've given us, according to the situation we might be in. And we are trusting that you will work within our life and give us a vision and a passion to do the work of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.